John chapter 3, we're continuing our summer series that we're calling Epic and looking at some of the heroes of the New Testament. And it's been a long week for me. I've been doing a lot of travel, and I'm glad to be home. But one of the places that I went this past week was down to in between Bandera and Medina, Texas, to a camp called Camp Bandina, a camp that I actually grew up going to when I was a little kid, and then was a counselor there, and wound up taking my, when I was a youth minister, took my kids there. And it was great to take the boys back and to reconnect with some people that I hadn't seen in a long time. And whenever you do that, whenever you have a reunion like that, you start to tell old stories. And we were telling stories of things that had happened at camp and memorable times. And one of the things that I had remembered about being down, if you've ever been at Camp Bandina, where the river is, right there on the rocks by the big cypress trees, was a wedding that I actually did there. One of the strangest weddings that I ever did. One of my former youth group kids called me up. He said, "Jeff, I want to get married, and we want to do it at Camp Bandina, and we want to do it at the river." And so we literally just pulled up, got out of our cars and trucks, stood there at the riverside as the sun was going down, a beautiful place, and had a wedding right there. I remember being at another wedding, doing another wedding of, this was a family member, where the bride and groom just met under this huge oak tree. And the wedding music was played on the groom's speakers of his F-350 Super Duty truck. You know, they opened the doors and there the music came out. You might be a redneck if, Remember another wedding that I attended where the bride and groom, instead of doing the unity candle, decided to do a unity toast. You ever heard this? They were going to share a toast together to symbolize coming together, except they had forgotten to fill the glasses, and so there was nothing to toast with. And they awkwardly turned to the people there and asked if anyone had any alcohol with them, which is embarrassing, but more embarrassing is that there were several people who raised their hand and provided something for the toast. That's an odd story. You've probably heard me tell the story before of Jim and Sue. They were going to get married, and Sue was really worried. She was really fearful, not about the marriage as much as the wedding day, and so the preacher had really done some good counseling with them, and he said, you know, there's this great passage in Scripture that says, perfect love casts out all fear. He said, we really ought to build the program, your marriage vows and all that around that verse there. It's in 1 John 4:18, I think it is. And so the preacher was all excited because he had a good story to tell, and he chose very unwisely the best man to read this verse. And the best man was not acquainted with Scripture. He didn't know, you know, 1 John from John. And so he read, instead of 1 John 4:18, he read John 4:18. And right in the middle of the service, he stood up and he read, "You have five husbands, and the one that you now have is not your husband." That's what John 4:18 says. When we read stories in the Bible, sometimes we lose touch of how odd they are, of how strange they are. We've spent so much time, especially around John 3:16, it's like an old friend to us. It doesn't sound strange to our ears. And yet, this story is one of, I think, one of the oddest, one of the most unusual found in Scripture. And so I'm hoping this morning that you can hear it with new ears as we see this man Nicodemus come to Jesus at night. Now there was a Pharisee, a man named Nicodemus, who was a member of the Jewish ruling council. He came to Jesus at night and said, "Rabbi, we know that you're a teacher who has come from God, for no one could perform the signs you're doing if God were not with him." Jesus replied, "Very truly I tell you, no one can see the kingdom of God unless they are born again." "How could someone be born when they're old?" Nicodemus asked. "Surely they cannot enter a second time into their mother's womb to be born." Jesus answered, "Very truly I tell you, no one can enter the kingdom of God unless they are born of water and the Spirit. Flesh gives birth to flesh, but the Spirit gives birth to spirit. You should not be surprised at my saying you must be born again. The wind blows wherever it pleases. You hear its sound, but you cannot tell where it comes from or where it's going. So it is with everyone born of the Spirit." "How can this be?" Nicodemus asked. "You are Israel's teacher," said Jesus, "and you don't understand these things? Very truly, I tell you, we speak of what we know and we testify to what we have seen, but still you people do not accept our testimony. I've spoken to you of earthly things and you do not believe. How then will you believe if I speak of heavenly things?" No one has ever gone into heaven except the one who came from heaven, the Son of Man. Just as Moses lifted up the snake in the wilderness, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that everyone who believes may have eternal life in him. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe stands condemned already because they've not believed in the name of God's one and only Son. This is the verdict. Light has come into the world, but people loved darkness instead of light because their deeds were evil. Everyone who does evil hates the light and will not come into the light for fear that their deeds will be exposed. But whoever lives by the truth comes into the light so that it may be seen plainly that what they have done has been done in the sight of God. And so we come to this character, this man Nicodemus, and what do we know about him? Well, we know that he was a well-known and well-respected man of God. He's a member of the Sanhedrin, an elite group of community and religious leaders. He has been an admirer of Jesus. He's heard the stories. He's maybe, I think, sat at the back and listened to some of his teachings. He's seen the miracles, or at least he's heard tell of the miracles, and he's witnessed Jesus' compassion and love, and he wants to know more. He talks to Jesus with an air of respect. Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher who has come from God. That's a great sign of respect. Nicodemus, I guess what we maybe lose here is that Nicodemus comes to Jesus at great cost. That this could possibly hurt his standing among his peers. That other people could look to him and say that he's not being true to his faith. But Nicodemus comes to Jesus because he wants to know. He wants to know more about who he is and what he is and if he is truly the one sent from God. And Jesus says to him, which is always funny to me, that Jesus never really answers the question that's being asked. Nicodemus wants some information, and Jesus turns the conversation, doesn't he? And Jesus makes this statement. It's found in verse 5. He says, in fact, he uses the phrase several times throughout the passage, "Very truly I tell you." And when somebody says, "Very truly I tell you," that's the old "verily, verily," by the way, which I wish we could revive. "Verily, verily, I say unto you." That gets everybody's attention. This is important. This is going to be on the test. This is for credit. And Jesus says in verse 5, it says, Jesus answered, "Very truly I tell you, no one can enter the kingdom of God unless," and in my mind, in the way that I read this, Jesus pauses for a moment. And I think he gives Nicodemus just a second to answer that for himself. And if this were a pop quiz and Jesus said to him, "Nicodemus, tell me, no one can enter the kingdom of heaven unless they what?" I think Nicodemus's response would have been, "Unless they're circumcised. Unless they keep the law, unless they obey the commands, unless they love the Lord their God with all their heart, soul, mind, and strength." Nicodemus would have had the Jewish answer, the Bible answer, the rabbinical answer to this question. And yet Jesus says it's not about following the law, it's about being born again. And that wasn't anywhere on the chart for Nicodemus. Nicodemus looks back at his notes and he says, "I don't remember that being in the reading, Professor." If you're a Jew who obeys God's law, then what else do you need? In fact, in Nicodemus' mind, why would I need to be born again when I got it right the first time, is how he would have thought of it. But Jesus says in verse 6, "Flesh gives birth to flesh, and the Spirit gives birth to spirit. You should not be surprised." He understands that Nicodemus is surprised by his answer. You shouldn't be surprised at my saying you must be born again. The shock here is that the only way anyone sees God's kingdom or ever is to be born into it. No one that's been born once just automatically qualifies. It's not a birthright that comes to you because you were raised right. You were brought up right. Your parents were believers, and so now you're believers. It doesn't work that way. In fact, in John 1, 12 and 13, he says, "Yet to all who did receive him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Children born not out of natural descent, nor of human decision or a husband's will, but born of God." Born again, to put it another way, of the saying to be born of God. No one gets a passport. No one gets their passport stamped to heaven because of what their parents did. Everyone needs a new birth certificate. And so Jesus says to Nicodemus, and in turn he says to all of us, if you're going to be born again, you got to give up control. Nicodemus's religion was all about controlling God. What are the qualifications? What do I have to do? What are the prerequisites? Then let me meet all of those. And now I come to you with a contract and I say, you see, Lord, I've met all the requirements and now I need you to approve of me. And Jesus says, if you're going to be born again, then you give up control because it's not about your will. It's about mine. He had entered into a contract with God, and God wants to call him into a covenant. Did something a few weeks ago that I probably should no longer do. I went to Six Flags. You done that? Anybody over 40 done that? There's a change that takes place in a young man's life when he should just no longer ride roller coasters. I don't know what it was. I remembered how much I enjoyed. I used to have a buddy in high school when we would go to theme parks with a group, whether it was our youth group or a school group. We would leave all the big group, you know, the big group behind because the big group suffers from groupthink. And then like, you know, we're going to go do this for a while and we're going to do that for a while. And we would run. I'm not kidding you. We would run from roller coaster to roller coaster to see how many we could ride before it was time to get back on the bus and go home. I loved roller coasters. I didn't love it this time. It shook me in places that just kept shaking after we were done. You know what I'm saying? It just didn't. There's something up here, and I thought it needs to be examined for doing that again. And I think part of that is that idea of not being able to control. And I love that when you're on a roller coaster, some people lean one way, and then they lean the other way. They throw up their hands. And maybe throwing up the hands is the best thing that you can do. As if to say, Lord, just take me now. I don't know what the throwing up the hands is. But it's this idea that I'm completely at the will of this machine, of an engineer who designed this thing in the 60s, to make sure that I'm not going to die. And I want to tell you something. When it comes to meeting Jesus, when it comes to getting into a relationship with God, I think this is probably the best posture to have. When we enter into His presence, and I think it'll be more face down, I think it'll be more face down than anything, maybe this is the best posture for us to have, to just throw our hands up and say, Lord, whatever it is, I give it to You. And I don't come here claiming anything other than Jesus' blood. For God so loved the world that He gave His one and only Son, that whoever believes in Him shall not perish, but have eternal life. What part of that sounds like earning to you? What part of that sounds like go and do it, get it done, bear down, work harder? Martin Luther, you saw it in my notes this week from our weekly reading, Martin Luther called John 3:16 the heart of the Bible, the gospel in miniature. I love the story of the printer's daughter. I think I've shared it with you before. Back when the Bible was being printed into the German language, a printer's daughter encountered this text in a different way. No one had taught her or told her of God's great love. She always had just feared God, that God was something to be afraid of. She didn't feel any emotion. She only cowered at the thought of who God might be. And one day, as this printer's daughter was gathering these pieces of fallen scripture from the floor from her father's printing press, on one piece were the words, "For God so loved the world that He gave," and that was it. There was no more that had been printed. What she saw was enough to move her, that God would love her so much that she would give her. Her mother noted a change in her attitude. She began to move from fear instead to joy. And her mother asked her about her joy. Her mother wanted to know what the reason was behind it. And the young girl produced this crumpled piece of scripture. And the mother read it and asked, "Well, what did He give, dear? What did He give?" And the child was perplexed at the question. And then she answered, "I don't know. But I know if He loved us enough to give us anything, we should not be afraid of Him." Isn't that good? If God loved us enough to give us Jesus, And Jesus, by the way, facts not in evidence. This is not something that we haven't settled yet. This is not something that we need to ponder over. Was there a Jesus and did he live? He was here. We know that. We've established that. The only question that we have this morning is, what will we do with him? It's the same question of Nicodemus. Maybe we come to Jesus at night. Maybe we come to him in the cloak of darkness where our friends can't see, where our loved ones can't see, where our co-workers can't see. And we ask of Jesus, what do you want from me, or what do you want with me? And the answer always comes back that we should not fear God, because God is the one who gave us Jesus. But then he closes in verse 21 by saying this: but whoever lives by the truth comes into the light, so that it may be seen plainly what they have done has been done in the sight of God. Coming into the light of God. I love that imagery. This week at Christ Haven, that was what the whole devotional was about. We sang songs about the light. We read scriptures about the light. I told stories about the light. I even gave them glow necklaces. Now you wish you'd come. You'd have gotten a glow necklace, right? Because we wanted to illustrate that God is the God who lights up our darkness. In John 1, just a few chapters before, that's how John describes Jesus. In him was life. And that life was the light of all mankind. And that light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. You might remember, I told this story years ago. I love this. This is from Scott McKnight's book, Jesus Creed. And Scott McKnight talks about the painter Van Gogh, Vincent Van Gogh. And you probably know, you certainly know of his name, but if you don't know of him, you know this painting. It's called The Starry Night. That look familiar? It's in the Museum of Modern Art in New York City, if you ever want to go see it. But McKnight talks about Van Gogh's life, which was a very tortured, struggled with depression. It was a very dark life that he led. And Scott says, the best kept secret of Van Gogh's life is that the truth that he was discovering is seen in the gradual increase of the presence of the color yellow in his paintings. Yellow evoked for him the hope and warmth of God's true love. Now, if you'll notice, The Starry Night is a dark painting, right? This does no justice, by the way. And you'll notice all these different pieces of yellow in the painting, the stars, the moon, and even this village down here that's lit up. But the one place that's dark, can you see it well enough? Can you see it well enough to know what's dark? The church. The church house for Van Gogh at this time is not a place to find light. The place that should have all kinds of illumination and yellow all around it is simply dark. Where is God present in the world? Van Gogh says, well, everywhere except there. Then there's another one of Van Gogh's painting. It's called The Raising of Lazarus. It's not as famous. And again, it's hard to see on this screen for the beauty that it really is. But you see this drastic change. Do you see the change? Where Lazarus is experiencing the resurrection. I'm going to turn this off. We'll go here. I'm going to close here with this idea. Look at the stars. Look at how they shine for you. And everything you do, yeah, they were all yellow. I came along, I wrote a song for you, and all the things you do, and it was called Yellow. So then I took my turn. Oh, what a thing to have done. And it was all yellow. Your skin, oh yeah, your skin and bones turn into something beautiful. You know I love you so. You know I love you so. I swam across. I jumped across for you. Oh, what a thing to do. Because you were all yellow. I drew a line. I drew a line for you. Oh, what a thing to do. And it was all yellow. Your skin, oh yeah, your skin and bones turn into something beautiful. And you know, for you, I'd bleed myself dry. For you, I'd bleed myself dry. I love the imagery there because it's not a widely known fact, but Coldplay, when they write their lyrics, it's often taken from a Christian point. They're not a Christian band. That's not who they are. They're not trying to tell only Christian stories in their songs. But do you see the parallel? The love of God is the yellow. It's the rising of the sun. It's the brilliance of the resurrection. It makes the difference in the darkest night. And church, I pray that the place that illuminates the world is right here in the lives of the people that occupy these seats right now. that our lives, when people come to us at night, would point them to the light. That's what God wants. He wants us to live a life that people can see and that can see by His truth. To do that, we've got to give up living in the dark. We've got to give up on the evil and dirty deeds we do when no one is looking, when no one's going to call us on it. Yes, it's going to cost us a lot, but our story, like Nicodemus' story, is not one of fear, it's one of love. That God gave us the ultimate gift in Jesus Christ. And that's our story, as strange as it may sound, and it's our story to share with the world. Let's pray together.